Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to the book of 1 Timothy, or Timothy's first letter, or Paul's first letter to Timothy, excuse me. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 is our text for this morning, and as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts. Mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Soften our hearts. Enlighten our minds. Bend our wills, we ask, to yours. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we begin this morning what is kind of the main thrust of the letter's purpose and even of the pastoral letters as a whole, the life and relationships and roles within the life of the church. And several things struck me as I was working through this passage this week. As I mentioned last week, we were tempted sometimes to think that since the pastoral epistles are concerned with, as I said, life, relationships, roles, and kind of the polity or the government of the church, that it may be somehow lacking in theological depth or even lacking in application to living in the world in which God has placed us. And if we were to do that, I would argue that that would be a mistake. And it also struck me that there are times in the study of God's Word that there are passages that are difficult to understand. We may struggle, for example, to grasp the meaning of certain things. Ezekiel had many challenges in that way as we walk through that book together. Some very difficult passages, even here in 1 Timothy 2 at the very end where it talks about, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Those are difficult passages and sometimes difficult to understand. And we sometimes think when we approach the Word and those difficulties, you know, I sure wish that some of these things were more straightforward. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I wasn't sure what the right thing was to do in a particular situation. And I've had the thought, oh, if God would just write it on the wall for me, that would then be so much easier. I would know exactly what I was supposed to do. But then, of course, if we're honest, that actually leads to another difficulty, doesn't it? Not in our understanding of it, but actually in our willingness to believe it and to obey it. Because if God were to write something on the wall for us, as it were, we very well might respond with something like this. Oh, well, it can't mean that, right? Or maybe he writes something on the wall and we say, well, that's not going to go over very well in our culture. I think that's one of the difficulties we face in a letter like this, in a passage like this. There might be some things that are difficult to understand and interpret. There are other things where God, through Paul, is just pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. The difficulty is not then in our understanding, but in our willingness to believe the Word of God. And the third thing struck me. We come to a text that addresses a particular group within the life of the church, much like we do this morning here in 1 Timothy 2, and Paul addresses, and most of us think about when we read this, the first thing we think of is that Paul is addressing a woman's role in her character, and indeed he does, but because the instruction to the woman is objective, that is to say that it's demonstrable, we can see when this happens. I think sometimes our temptation is to gloss over the heart issues behind it. And we gloss over the fact that there is actually other instruction given in this passage. You do realize that, right? That it's not just instruction to one group of people. There is instruction to others that are given. And in fact, we might gloss over that instruction given to others because of a couple of different things. Maybe we think these other groups are being faithful to what they're called to do or to be. In our pride, men think, oh yeah, we don't have to worry about what it says to us, but look what it says to the women. Or maybe we don't have to worry about this because, or for all of us, we don't have to worry about what it says for all of us and about who we pray to and how we pray and what we pray for because look what it says to women. And we gloss over the other things in the passage and we miss it. And we miss it. There is not only instruction for women in this passage. There's instruction for everyone. There's instruction for men. And yes, indeed, there's instruction for women. And we struggle, I think, with Paul's instruction to women today. In our culture today, particularly, we have no problem with Paul's instruction to men. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, why not? Is it because we're doing it perfectly? I don't think so. Is it because the instruction to women is, in some places, demonstrably disobeyed? Well, maybe, but I don't think that's all there is either, because we can look at men and could say the same thing. I'd argue that for all of us, as a matter of the heart, these exhortations that we find in this passage to everyone, to men, and to women, I'd argue that this morning our hearts might be pricked. We might be convicted. And it might be revealed to us that it isn't just the instruction to women with which we struggle. But if we're honest, it's the instruction to all of us. The instruction to men as well as to the women. Could it be, in fact, then, that our struggle is with the Word of God? Could it be that it's a struggle to believe God's Word? You see, God's Word informs us, it instructs us. It informs and it instructs the church of the Lord Jesus Christ about how we are to live and to function and relate within His body, the body of Christ. And so since it is He that informs us and instructs us, there are three instructions I want us to look at, even as I've already said. I want us to see the instruction for all. I want us to see the instruction for men. And then I want us to see the instruction for women. Let's look first to instruction for all. And while so much time is spent on the last part of this chapter, whether we're debating it or arguing it or trying to convince somebody or or whatever it is, explaining it away, at least half of this chapter is a call to pray. Why and for what we are to pray. Over half of the chapter is dedicated to that. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Of course, Paul isn't restricting us to pray for just those who are in high places, as if they were the only ones for whom we ought to be praying. No, not at all. But he's saying we ought to pray for even those who are in high places. We pray for all people. And among those are those in high places. This is just another way of saying that we are to pray as God's people for all sorts of people. Whether they're high or low, in the middle, whether they're kings or peasants or whatever they might be, we are to pray for all types of people. And what are we to pray? Well, I think it's really interesting how Paul does this, how Paul answers this question within the context of the character of God. Notice, as we had read, he said, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." We get a glimpse of God's heart here, don't we? If we could say it this way, God's mission, his desire for all types of people, for people. The gospel's reach is to all people, not just to some. This was part of the problem that was going on here that Paul is addressing with Timothy, is that there was this thinking that, okay, well, we need to pray for this group and maybe not for this group. No, not at all. Or the gospel is for this group, but maybe not for this group. No, Paul's saying, no, the gospel is for all types of people, and we are to pray then for all types of people. We ought not restrict our prayers to a specific group of people, to maybe a group of people that we might prefer over another. And Paul is saying, no, God shows no favoritism, and neither are we to do it either. We are to pray that salvation comes to all types of people, to all people. This is God's heart, and it's to be our heart as well. It's gospel-focused. And when I say that, what I mean by that is that Paul follows that up with, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's saying we are to pray, and we're to pray with a purpose, and that they might come to salvation. And if they come to salvation, there's only one way to do so. It's through this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. If men are to be saved, it's only through Jesus. It's only through the only mediator. There is no other way. Our prayer ought to be that people would come to that truth, to the knowledge of that truth. And it ought to change the way that we pray. And we ought to be really specific in our prayers. Is that people would come to the knowledge of that truth. What knowledge? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator. We do understand, I know we do. But functionally speaking, do we pray like we know and understand that there is only one mediator? That if men or women or children are to be saved, it is only in Christ Jesus. There is nobody else. There is nothing else. Only Christ. And we may struggle here a little bit. We may read this and we may say, well, if God desires it, if God desires all men to be saved, then okay, he desires it. Well, God's sovereign. Well, why isn't all men saved then? Why didn't he just determine it, right? Paul's not stating here that God cannot accomplish what he ultimately desires. He's not saying that. I mean, the scripture is clear. The scripture is clear that none of God's purposes can be or will be thwarted. That God is sovereign, that his perfect will be done. And so then what do we learn from this? What do we take from this then? Well, notice what Paul has already said in this context. He has already said that we are to pray for all kinds of people. We don't pray for all people. We can't. That would take us a long time. Even here today, if I were to pray for each and every one of you right now at this moment, we'd be here until about 2:30 this afternoon, right? Can't possibly pray for all people in all the world, but I do pray and should pray for all types of people. We're to pray for all kinds of people, even kings and those in high places. And God's salvation reaches to all kinds of people. His desire is for all kinds of people to be saved, to have a people from every what? Tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Whether one's a peasant, or one's a king, or anyone in between, there is only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's desire is that all types of people come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He shows no favoritism. No favoritism. And it's He who's given Himself as a ransom for all, which Paul says is a testimony given at the proper time. This is the message for which Paul had been called and sent. This message of a Savior. This message of a Savior. Jesus gave Himself as a ransom. He purchased redemption for us. He took our place. He's that substitute that stood in our place. And we are called to pray that people, all kinds of people, come to that knowledge. That they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is, as Paul has already told Timothy, a faithful saying. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And there's not only the purpose in that we pray in line with God's own heart. Certainly we are called to do that. Not only the purpose that also others might be saved. Yes, we pray to that end. But look, there's also a third thing that we pray for and why we pray in this way. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And it seems as if it's God's will for us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. How often are we taught this? How often, or we ask the question, how are we to live in this world in which God has placed us? And man, we can come up with a lot of answers for that, can't we? We can come up with a lot of answers for that. And we often make it very complicated. But it doesn't have to be that complicated. How often are we reminded to pray for the salvation of others, even for kings, those in high places, for those in positions of power, not so that they'll just simply do what we want them to do, but so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, so that they might be saved, and because of that, we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Is that why you pray for other people? That they may be saved? That they may come to a knowledge of the truth, and so that you might live a quiet and godly life? Isn't that interesting? If we want to live a quiet and godly life, how do we go about accomplishing that? Paul says to pray for the salvation of others. Wow. I pray that God would move in the hearts of others and change people's hearts, and that affects the way that I live. That's what Paul's saying here. And so Paul's call is for all people. Or let me put it this way. Paul's call is for all to pray for all people. It's for the church to pray for all people. And though we often miss it here in this text, as I said earlier, there is also not just instruction for all, but there's also instruction for men. in particular, verse 8, I desire then, And there, that same Greek word then, it could be also translated, therefore I desire. Well, there's a therefore. So what do we ask? What's it there for? Right? We've got to look backwards. We've got to look backwards and see what Paul has been saying. So therefore he desires this. Why does he desire this? Well, we're all to pray. We're all to pray in this way and to this end. We're all to pray to the end that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Part of what Paul is saying for the life of the church is that we're to live in godliness. And part of living in godliness is honoring the Lord in how we conduct ourselves, even as we pray. Even as we pray. And it's not just our conduct. But our conduct reveals our heart, doesn't it? Our conduct reveals what we actually believe. It reveals our attitude and our character before the Lord. And by the way, the principle of submission runs through this entire passage. It runs through the entire pastoral epistles. Why? Because it should run through the life and worship of the church. And as soon as I say the word submission, some of us go, he's going to talk about this. I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about every single one of us within the life of the church. One, from the simple truth that we are called to pray. You know that we're acknowledging something when we bow the knee before the Lord, don't you? When we bow the knee before the Lord, we are acknowledging that we cannot do it ourselves. That we are dependent upon Him. And this is His church. We are His people, and we bow the knee to the Lord. We make much of the fact when the Scripture calls one particular role to submit to another particular role. But we're all called to submit. Sometimes we're called to submit to one another, as Paul calls us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, there's this thanks and this praise to God. We bow the knee to Him, thanking Him for what He's going to, acknowledging that all good things come from Him. And then he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We submit to one another within the body of Christ, honoring the Lord as we do so. We're called to submit to the authorities that are placed over us. As a minister of the gospel, I submit to Christ and I submit to our presbytery. As members of a church, we submit to the elders of the church. And so ultimately, when it comes to submission, it's a matter of submission to the Word of God. It's a matter of submission to the Word of God. And Paul here calls men in every place. And this isn't the more general word for man here. There is that Greek word that's a little bit more general that means mankind. But this is that specific word that's used for men. He is directing this at men. Men, pray. And he begins with men. Men, are you leading? Are you leading in the church? Are you leading in home, in your homes? Are you praying? Are you setting an example for others of how to pray and for what to pray? And Paul says, men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And you know, we read that. We may not see that demonstrated much in the church today through anger or quarreling. That's kind of not our culture. Most men today are too scared to anger or quarrel. Most men today, anytime you even have a debate in a church meeting, they think that somebody's mad at them. Because we, not just men, but all of us within the life of the church have been taught to think that to disagree with somebody, to make a debate about something, means that we're not being kind to them. That's nowhere in the Bible. It's nowhere there. But Paul calls men here to pray, and without anger, without quarreling. And again, we may not see that today, but in Paul's day, In Paul's day, this was an issue. This was a way that men would communicate. It's a way for men to put themselves on display in front of other people so that others would look and say, look how smart he is. Look how good he is at debating. He even uses a prayer to put down these other people. Wow. He's really smart. But we do certainly see the same heart today, don't we? I mean, prayer, we see prayer used as a personal bully pulpit. We've seen that before. As a way to kind of argue for a point, right? And we direct our prayer rather than to the Lord. We direct in our prayer, actually, if I pray this way, let's just take it this way. If I lay my head down and say, Jenny, that's my wife, for those of you who may not know, let's pray together. We pray together, oh Lord, would you please help Jenny stop doing this? Right? Using prayer for a different motive. Not bringing honor and glory to God, not building up, but in fact using prayer to break down. Using prayer as a way to argue, as a way to fight. Why? Is it to pray for others to come to a knowledge of the truth? No. But it's a way of using prayer to use it for our own agenda. To put on display not a humility dependent upon the Lord and the spirit of submission, no, but in pride and in arrogance. I mean, these men, they may be lifting up hands, but they're not holy hands. They're hands raised in pride. And notice, this is how men would draw attention to themselves, by praying in that way. And in so doing, they weren't honoring the Lord. They were distracting others away from the Lord to themselves. They were saying what? They were saying, look at me. Look at me. They were putting themselves on display rather than the name of Christ, rather than striving for the unity of the church, the purity of the church, humility and godliness. In anger and quarreling, they were serving their own interests as well as being a bad testimony to a watching world. I can't help but to think of the parable in Luke 18. Many of you probably know that, remember that, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands to pray and he says, thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector. Right? And we hear that too, kind of that same attitude. We ourselves maybe have prayed this way, or maybe we've heard others pray this way. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done through me. Thank you that I've done this and I've done that. Thank you for allowing me to be so wise. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to work so hard and accomplish all this. Thank you, Lord, that compared to these others, you have helped me to be so humble. I mean, we hear it, don't we? And what is it? It's a, look at me. Look at me, Lord. And all you, look at me. Don't look at the Lord, but look at me. I mean, this is that same spirit. And all along with that passage with the Pharisee and the tax collector, you've heard me say it before so many times. The Pharisee, you know, stands and he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. And then, so we read that text and we read it and we look at our own lives and we go, oh, man, I am so glad. Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like that dirty old Pharisee. And we become just like the Pharisee, don't we? Putting ourselves on display in pride and humility. Using anger and quarreling to put themselves on display. That was the men, but for the women, it wasn't their arguing, it wasn't their quarreling that might put themselves on display, but it was in the way that they adorned themselves. You know, it's interesting as we read through Timothy and Titus and it's interesting to me how often Paul is charged with being a male chauvinist or having a problem with women. And yet when we read the New Testament, we really see something very different, I think. When we read Acts and we read Paul's letters, we see a different picture. I mean, there's Lydia. She's in Philippi, and she was listening to Paul, and she heard, and the Lord opened her eyes, and her heart was changed, and she paid attention to Paul, and then invited Paul and Timothy to her home afterward, and they accompanied her into her home. Two other women in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche, Paul said had labored with him in the gospel. Partners in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's Priscilla and Aquila. They're a married couple. They're mentioned some 6 times in the New Testament, and usually it should be Aquila, then Priscilla, but not for Paul. For Paul, it was Priscilla and then Aquila. He thought highly of her. They taught Paul, kind of mentored Paul in ministry, in the gospel. And they hosted the church in Ephesians in their home. And then, of course, there's Phoebe. Phoebe, a servant in the church. And Phoebe even carried Paul's letter to the church in Rome from Greece. I wonder, could it be that Paul's labeled a chauvinist because people today, not because of the Scripture itself and Paul's life and ministry, but because people don't like the roles that Scripture assigns to women? Maybe that's it. And even here in our text, I do not believe that Paul is saying women can't speak at all. Now, when it comes to teaching and exercising authority, that's pretty clear. Clear as a bell. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But here, he's not saying that it's an ultimate thing. It seems that Paul's instruction here for the women is in prayer. How are they to pray? And that in itself is really surprising. Women, because women in the synagogue, they weren't allowed to pray out loud. They had to be quiet. It seems here that there is a freedom given that wasn't there before. In fact, even Calvin notes this. Calvin says, as Paul enjoined men to lift up pure hands, so now he prescribes the manner in which women ought to prepare for praying aright. And what is that manner? In respectable apparel, he says, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. There's that word again, right? Godliness. This is Paul's desire. It's his hope. Godliness for the people of God. As the men are called to be godly, so are the women. So are the women. Equal opportunity commands here. Godliness. And we get so caught up here in our culture, don't we? Even within the church. Even within the church. You know, and this has been something over the past several months that I've watched out, just kind of out there. Men blaming women. Women blaming men. Men saying, when it comes to this whole modesty issue, men saying, well, if women wouldn't dress this way, and women saying, well, if men weren't such pigs, and saying, I'm going to dress the way I want to because they're not my responsibility, blah, 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 good gravy. It sounds like an argument dating back to the fall, doesn't it? Adam says to the Lord, well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave it to me and I ate. And of course, Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See what they're saying, don't you? The man says it's the woman's fault, or maybe even yours, God, because you gave her to me. And the woman says, I did what I wanted to do. But it was the devil's fault. You see what Paul is doing here? He's calling us to godliness. To godliness. Not to self-centeredness. And of course, this is instruction for within the life of the church and within the life of the body. But the exhortation here for each of us should call us to look inward. Is it always that we're pointing the finger elsewhere? Well, if they just wouldn't do this, well, if they just didn't, I mean, because after all, it's never really my fault. Never really my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And if it weren't for them, then by golly, I would just be holy. That's how we think, isn't it? how we think. But even here in the midst of godly living, Paul's calling us to examine ourselves, not to examine somebody else. And God calls women to modesty and proper roles within the life of the church. And it's not that a woman can't dress nicely and look pretty, but what Paul is saying, and he's saying it to the men and he's saying to the women both, this, women, coming together in worship, it's not about you putting yourself on display with a fashion show. The church is no more about you and the way that you look than it is, men, than it is about you putting yourself on display in how smart you are or how well you can debate, quarrel, and argue. It has nothing to do with those things. Because in both of those places, you're putting yourself on display rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in prayer, it should force us to our knees, knowing that it's Him to whom we come. And it's Him to whom we bow the knee. It's because it's about the honor of the Lord, and we submit to Him. And to be clear, as far as because of roles and Paul reaches all the way back to creation here, because the roles that are given, I mean, there are roles that God gives in His Word that do not change. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this, and I do not say this out of fear, nor do I say it in wanting you to fear. But if we think that what's going on in our world with what's been called gender confusion is not a rebellion against God, you better think twice. It is not gender confusion. It is gender rebellion is what it is. It is a saying to the Lord, I don't care what you've created or how you've created it, but we get to decide what we are. It is rebellion. And again, I say that not so that we fear at all. And what's the response to it? Do we get angry about it? And do we hate people because of it? No. No. What's the response? What has Paul been teaching us? How is it that we can live quiet and peaceful and godly lives? So we pray for them. That God changes their heart, brings them to a knowledge of the truth, and yes, that God would save them. That God would save them and bring them from darkness to light. That's the proper response, isn't it? So Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. This isn't a complete silence for the women. I've already mentioned that. But in regard to teaching or exercising authority, Paul is very clear. He's very clear within the life of the church. And it has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with giftedness. It has nothing to do with worth or importance or value. It has everything to do with role and calling. And again, this isn't ambiguous. And brothers and sisters, it really doesn't matter how one feels about this. Let me say that again. It really doesn't matter how one feels about this. It may feel wrong to you because of the culture around us. It may feel this way for you. It doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter how one feels about it. What matters is it's the word of the Lord. The question becomes, do we believe it or not? And I'm so thankful that we do have men who lead. And I'm so thankful that we have women who love the Lord Jesus and who want leadership. And as much as the world rails against this, and as much as the church is tempted to give into the world in this particular area, Most women, and especially in our church, most women are so thankful for their roles within the life of the church. To teach other women, to teach our children. And most of them want to be led by godly men who bow the knee to the Lord God, who themselves submit to the Word of God. And this woman's role, it is no less important, it is no less valuable. Too many people take lightly the role of women within the life of the church. Let me say that again. Too many people take lightly the role of women within the life of the church. Even just thinking about teaching our children. And notice what Paul says here at the end, and this is one of those difficult passages that's hard to understand, yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, we know what Paul isn't saying here because of the rest of Scripture and the clearness of the and the clarity of the rest of Scripture. Paul isn't saying that women are saved in the sense of justification, her justification by childbearing. That's not how women are saved. I'm going to have some babies and now I'm going to heaven. That's not what Paul's saying. But remember what Paul has said in this whole argument. What Paul had just said a moment ago when he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Think about this within the context of Paul's argument. Paul has just said, women were deceived and became a transgressor. Well, does that mean that women have no place within the life of the church? Does that mean that women can't teach or that women can't do anything for anybody or anything like that? No, not at all. In fact, just as Paul, as an individual, was brought from a persecutor of the Lord Jesus to an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, women, yes, though deceived and became a transgressor, now, because of Christ, has the privilege of raising children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Think about it. Think about his argument. He's saying, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, but now this very woman is taking the message of the seed of the woman and passing it down from one generation to the next. Do you see what he's saying? That's absolutely wonderful. Wonderful of what God has given to the women. Women have the privilege of passing down the faith from one generation to the next. We'll see in 2 Timothy, like little old faithful Lois. I don't know if she was little. She may have been really tall. I don't know. But Lois. Who was Lois? Timothy's grandmother. And then Eunice. Who was Eunice? Timothy's mom. And then down to Timothy. Wow, women, if you wonder if you have a place within the life of the church of the Lord Jesus, whether they are your own or other covenant children of the church or other women within the life of the church, you have the privilege of passing down the faith to the next generation, of declaring to that next generation our faithful Savior, our Redeemer, the only mediator between God and men. You want to know what happens when the church fails to teach the next generation? Did y'all hear me? Turn on the TV for you older people there in the back there. Turn on the TV. Look around. That's what happens when we fail to teach the next generation. That happens when we leave our children to learn from others instead of godly mothers and godly women in our church. Our children, and I'd even say the world, needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the only mediator between God and man. He is our Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, thank you for today and thank you for this text. As hard as it may be, we are thankful for it and ask that we would believe your word. Send us forth with your blessing as we go this day, and may we stand firm. May we have a love for others. May we pray for others that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. And we might live quiet and godly lives. But Lord, that others might be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Give us that heart. Give us your heart, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.